The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I want to begin this morning with the story of the creation of man in the only paradise that this world has ever known. San Diego is not paradise. The only paradise that this world has ever known until its restoration was the Garden of Eden. And once sin entered the picture in the garden, corruption began. But God's plan was that paradise would be regained. And it would be regained through the one whom the Bible calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, that great resurrection chapter of the Bible, Chapter 15 and verse 45, it says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul." You know the story. God breathed into him, the Bible says, the breath of life, and Adam became, the man became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam brought death to the world. The last Adam brought life. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Because as we think of the story of Christmas, we are of course talking about the wonderful doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that the incarnation of Christ was conceived in eternity past. In Genesis chapter 2, following verse 7 on the creation of Adam, it says in verse 8 that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down in verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." The Lord's command here in verse 15 to Adam placed him under divine law. Now God had provided bountifully for Adam, amen? Everything he could have ever needed. He provided all that he needed to live in harmony with his Creator and to receive all the blessings from his Creator. And although Adam was created without a sin nature, everything that God created was good, he had within him, being made in the image of God, he had within him the capacity to think, to feel, and to make moral choices. Some have stated this in terms such as the power of reason, conscience, and free will. Now, Adam was also without excuse, because the penalty for violating God's divine law was absolutely clear in verse 17. "For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." Now, the death predicted included eventual physical death, although Adam lived for a long time. But it involved more than that. Alienation would occur. A separation from his Creator would occur. Spiritual death would occur. Well, what happened? We know the story. Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation that came by way of Satan, and they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, it was very appealing to her. But I think the heart of her disobedience is seen here. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Remember, the temptation came. God doesn't want you to have that fruit from that tree, because the moment that you take it, you will be as God. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband, and he did eat. Augustus Strong, very well-known theologian, he said, sin originated in man's free act of revolt from God. The act of a will which, though inclined toward God, I stated it in terms of unconfirmed holiness. That's how Adam was created. Though inclined toward God, was not yet confirmed in virtue and was still capable of contrary choice. A.W. Tozer, I believe it was in his book on the knowledge of the holy, he put it this way. He said, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not therefore countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Now, psychologists sometimes attribute man's acts of evil to the environment that he grew up in, the home life that he grew up in. But that doesn't work with Adam, does it? I mean, he had a perfect environment. He had perfect fellowship with God. Nevertheless, he sinned. And sin separated Adam from that wonderful fellowship with God. Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. A very insufficient covering. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What happened to the fellowship? Instead of seeking God, they tried to flee from Him. Their conscience was now convicting them of their sin. And they tried to hide first behind a covering that would not be sufficient. Fig leaves. And God sought them out. Hiding from God is futile, isn't it? Many people try to run and hide from God because of their sin. But Psalm 139 in verse 7 asks the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? There is nowhere we can go to hide from God. We cannot run far enough or fast enough to flee from Him. So sin separated man from fellowship with his Creator. And we know that every man and woman born in this world is born with a sin nature that they inherited from Adam. Paul makes this very certain in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, physical death, spiritual death, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. David in the Old Testament knew this truth. Psalm 51 in verse 5, he said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, if that fellowship is broken and man is born with the sin nature, then they are by nature declared children of wrath. That's an ominous thought, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. Paul's looking back to his time, the time when he was without Christ. And he said, during that time of life, what is true of me is true of all of us, to whom he was writing, and to every man. He says, in times past, we walked in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. By nature. By virtue of the fact that man has a sin nature and he would live a lifestyle of sin, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We know from Paul's teachings in the book of Romans that all men without Christ are under divine wrath. They live, they abide under divine wrath. Now, God knew that Adam would sin before Adam was created on the sixth day of the creation week. And in His mercy, God purposed to save man from his wrath and eternal condemnation. This is what I mean when I said that the incarnation of Christ was conceived in eternity past. He purposed to save fallen man before fallen men were ever created. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth will worship Him. That's a statement concerning the coming Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And what about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. We were not redeemed by anything of that sort. But in verse 19 he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before man was ever created. The incarnation was in the plan of God. Calvary was in the plan of God. You know, the blood of Christ was foreshadowed in the skins of the animals that God provided for Adam because fig leaves were not an adequate covering. Someone has spoken of these verses here in Peter as long-range planning. And it wasn't plan B. What God determined in eternity past, He fulfilled in the course of history as we know it. Nothing was accidental. Absolutely nothing. 1 Peter 1:20, to go back to this verse. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Why was He manifest? What is Christmas all about? He was manifest for you. For all of us. Now the word manifest means made known, became visible, revealed in human form. You're all familiar with John 1:14. And the Word was what? Made flesh, just like you and I are flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the Logos, was made flesh for us. Turn with me to the first epistle of John. Same John, wrote 1:14. In 1 John 1:1, notice what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, Well, and they have heard him speak like no man ever spoke. That which we have seen with our eyes. They saw the miracles that he did. They saw him. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. They touched him. The word of life. The Logos that was manifest. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. How significant is this doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? In 1 John chapter 2, I'm not sure of the verse. I'm not sure if it's in chapter 2. But John says this. I'm not going to go searching for it. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is what? Of God. Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh in human form is of God. I think it's in chapter 4. In verse 3 he also says this. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And you know this, the story of the Christian church as doctrines were being formulated. The first doctrine that really drew the attention of the fathers of the church was Christology. Because if we don't have the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is right, everything else will be wrong. And what did the heretics do? They came and they attacked the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That he was not really God. Or that he really did not come in the flesh. He just took upon the appearance of flesh. Heresy. John says that everyone who confesses not that Jesus Christ is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and now even already is in the world. No, indeed, he came in the flesh. Galatians chapter 4, you can look at this verse if you would like. Galatians chapter 4 in the third verse. It says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come. What does that mean? That means in the exact time that God had chosen. The stage was set. All the actors, all the players were there. Caesar Augustine. The Romans were in control. And they had paved the way for the spread of the gospel. They brought an era of peace, Pax Romana, so that the gospel could be spread abroad. How about Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary? The shepherds, but the stage was set. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The clarification in Galatians 4:3, made of a woman, is very significant. It means that Jesus had no human Father. He was born of a virgin. Miracle of miracles, is it not? Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man or a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, he was also a compassionate man, was minded to put her away privately, which means to divorce her, to give her a bill of divorce. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not. I thought about preaching on the fear nots of Christmas. They're interesting. You know, go through the whole story and see how many times God said, fear not. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And it was the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Isaiah, which he references in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. The Logos was manifest. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, where would he be born? Where would he be born? Well, not a place that I would have chosen. But it was the place of God's choosing. And Micah chapter 5 in verse 2 says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He's eternal. He is eternal. And you know, you look here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. The star rising in the east is as it reads. And we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The King of Kings. The King of Kings. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in the first four verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and the lineage of David. And why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? We're told that because David was born in Bethlehem, and Jesus is of the line of David. So he would be born in Bethlehem as well. Now what is interesting is that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the city of David. It was the place where David was born. But in Jerusalem, Bethlehem was the place he was born. But Jerusalem was also called the city of David. Why? Because that is where David reigned as king. Question. Where will Jesus reign as king? In the city of David. Jerusalem. Nearly 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, God had promised to David through the prophet Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which gives us the Davidic covenant, he promised him, Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. How? Through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He would be born in the city where David was born. He will rule in the city where David ruled. We're told here that they journeyed from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was a journey of about 90 miles. When they came to Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary still had about 6 miles to go to get to Bethlehem. But they made it. And we read the story here in verse 6. And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I mean, his birth was marked by profound humility. There's no way to describe this. Think about this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I mean, I cannot even begin to comprehend that. That child that lay there in the manger wrapped in strips of cloth, and it was a stone manger. It was cut out of rock. It was a feeding trough for animals. And he was wrapped in rags because there was no room for them in the inn. That child wrapped in rags, lying there in the manger, was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Incomprehensible that God would do such a thing. The mighty God, an infant child. Richard Cranshaw, back in the 17th century, he wrote a little Christmas poem. And you have to pay attention. It's a great poem. This is just an excerpt from it. But pay attention to what he said. See if you can follow his line of thought. "That the great angel blinding light should shrink his blaze to shine in a poor shepherd's eye. That the unmeasured God so low should sink, as prisoner in a few rags to lie. That from his mother's breast he milk should drink, who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family. That a vile manger his low bed should prove, who in a throne of stars thunders above. That he whom the sun serves should faintly peep through clouds of infant flesh, that he, the old eternal word, should be a child and weep. That he who made the fire should fear the cold, that heaven's high majesty his court should keep in a clay cottage by each blast controlled. That glory's self should serve our griefs and fears, and free eternity submit to years. Let our overwhelming wonder be." This is incredible thoughts. And I think we are overwhelmed. And I think we all wonder at Christmas and what it all means. His birth was marked by profound humility. He was the very essence of humility, was he not? Look at Philippians chapter 2. He's the model for us to follow, to imitate. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. "Look not at every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," it means he was very God of God, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." He was God, but he was made in the likeness of men. And it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. That's what the phrase means, made himself of no reputation. And it involves a lot, but it involves at least this much, that he emptied himself by addition, not just by subtraction. And the addition was taking upon himself the likeness of men, yet without sin. He was born of a virgin. He had no human father. He inherited no sin nature. William Ramsey said, what we as Christians worship is not a human life climbed up to God by a process of deification. It is God coming down into humanity by an act of incarnation, an event of a totally different quality. No man can be as God. That was the original lie. That plunged the whole world into sin and ruin, necessitating the birth of Christ. What does this all mean? Look in verse 9 in Luke chapter 2. What does it all mean? Luke 2 verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. This is speaking about the shepherds who were in the field watching their flocks at night, passing the time. Well, who knows what they were doing? What do shepherds do at night? How much is there to do? You know, talk. Right. This was a night they'll never forget. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What does it all mean? What is the relevance of His birth? What is the relevance of the incarnation to all the world? Well, look what it says. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the good tidings. That's the great joy. He gave His life as a ransom for all. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, wrote a treatise on the incarnation of Christ. And he said this in part, thus taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death through Adam, he surrendered his body to death in the place of all, and he offered it to the Father. Death there had to be, he said, and death for all men, so that the due of all might be paid. What was Athanasius saying? He died as a ransom for all who inherited the sin nature of Adam and were subject to physical death and eternal separation from God. He had to come in their place. He had to offer himself up in their place. Remember what we read from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4? He came to redeem whom? Those who were under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His woman, made of a woman to redeem, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. How many were under the law? How many are under the divine law of God? Every man. Jew. The Jew received the law. Moses received the law and passed it on to his people. But every man, Gentile, has a law written in their heart. All are under the law. This is why Paul says in Romans 5:15, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. What is he saying? Through the death, through the offense or the sin of one, that's Adam, many or all are dead. They're all dead, dead in trespass and sin, separated from God. But the gift of God, which comes by grace, also comes by one man, that's the the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and it hath abounded unto many, meaning all. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came. To whom? For whom? Upon all men, unto justification of life. Another scripture, 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Aren't you glad for that? That He desires all men to be saved. That's what Christmas is all about. This is good news to all men, to all the world. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, or mankind, or fallen man. There is one man who has been interposed as the mediator between a holy God and sinful men, and it is the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Barnes says, the plan of redemption was adapted to man as such without regard to his complexion, country, customs, or laws. The blood of Christ was shed for all, and wherever a human being could be found, salvation might be freely offered him. This is a glorious truth, and taken in all its bearings, and in reference to the views which then prevailed, and which have always more or less prevailed, about the distinctions made among men by caste and rank, there is scarcely any more glorious truth connected with the Christian revelation, or one which will exert a wider influence in promoting the welfare of men. It is a great privilege to be permitted to proclaim that all men in one respect, and that the most important one, are all on one level, that they are all equally the objects of divine compassion, that Christ died for one as really as for another, that birth, wealth, elevated rank or beauty or complexion contribute nothing to the salvation of any man, and that poverty, a darker skin, slavery, or a poorer rank do nothing to exclude him from the favor of his Maker. John Gerhard, he was a very well-known Lutheran theologian. Back in 1619, he wrote a manual of comfort to dying saints. He wanted to minister to those who were walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And perhaps, he said, they were troubled by the thought that God did not intend to give them salvation. And here's what he said. Scripture testifies by the Word. Christ testifies by His tears. God testifies by an oath. He does not want anyone to be lost, does not desire the death of the sinner. He wants everyone to repent, to know the truth, and to be saved. Well, what does it mean to you? If it means that He came as a ransom for all, what does it mean for you? It means that you must receive God's gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. After the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary took Him into the temple where He was going to be dedicated. Look in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was a just man. And he was devout. He was a God-fearing man. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the hope of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die, he would not see death or taste death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, which means the Anointed One, the promised Messiah. So God, the Holy Spirit, had told him that he would see this Messiah. And no doubt he went there faithfully, day after day, waiting for the arrival of God's Messiah. And notice it says in verse 27, he was led by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he was only 8 days old, they took him up in his, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. And here's what he said. Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Wow. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. He's talking about all that he endured to preach the good news. Why? Why did he endure it all? Why did he labor and suffer reproach and persecution? He says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. And by the way, you know, if you look up the word Savior, soter, or if you look up soteria, salvation, or if you look up the Greek verb sozo, save, it always speaks in reference to sin in the New Testament. Salvation from sin. And it says very clearly here that he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I believe the translation is this. Savior means Savior from sin. All means the human race. All who fell in Adam. Especially, melista. You can check that word out in the New Testament. It indicates that what is true for all mankind, he came to save every man, is applicable. Most of all, especially, only to believers. So Jesus is actually the Savior of only those who trust in Him. He gave His life as a ransom for all. He is the propitiation, John says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But everyone will not be saved. The majority of mankind from the time of Adam will not be saved. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, Jesus says. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into eternal life. And few are those who are on that path. But He will save any man who believes in Him. Listen, there is no merit in faith. Is there? There is no merit in faith. I've said that a dozen times. Faith is believing that God is willing and able to do what He has promised to do. That's what faith is. It's believing that God is willing and able, that He desires and has the ability to perform what He has promised to do. And what has He promised to do? He has promised to forgive the sins of any man who trusts in Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Have you put your faith in Him as your Savior? Just forget about the whole world right now. It's just you. Have you put your faith in Him? Have you received God's gift of eternal life? I was thinking about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was nothing wrong with the tree. The tree was good. But because Adam partook of this fruit of this tree, and Eve partook of this fruit of this tree, death ensued. How would death be remedied? On another tree, by another tree. God's Christmas tree, Calvary. It's not the one in your living room if you have one. It's Calvary. It's the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. That's what the law said. Death to everyone because they violated the law. Have you received God's gift of eternal life? Titus 2:11 says, for the grace, that means unmerited favor if you're not familiar with the term. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. That includes you. That includes you. He died for you. That salvation, that grace of God that brought salvation, appeared in the birth of Jesus Christ. It first appeared in the birth of Jesus Christ. That's why Simeon could say, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." It was realized on Calvary in the death of Jesus Christ. But it becomes yours only if and when you believe. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. Sir Robert Anderson says, "Distrust of God was the cause of the creature's fall. How fitting it is then that faith in God should be the turning point of his repentance, his salvation." Now let me just say this to you in closing. It is important, extremely important, that we, like Simeon, see Jesus by faith before we die. He saw him with his literal eyes. God told him that he wouldn't die till he saw his salvation. He saw him with his eyes. We've never seen him with our eyes. None of us have. But we see him with the eye of faith. And we must see him with the eye of faith as God's salvation before we die. Before death overtakes you. And who knows when that time will come. It may be nearer than you think. John chapter 6 and verse 40. John said this, "And this is the will of him that sent me." This is Jesus speaking. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Everyone who sees the Son, and you could only see him with the eye of faith, that means trusting God to fulfill his word, he will save you. I don't know what you're going to get for Christmas, if you get anything at all. But this is what God gave, his Son. This is really what it's all about. Every year, I think many of us say, "I'm not going to get caught up in it this year. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the spiritual and only real meaning of Christmas. I'm not going to go out there with the crowds, and I'm not going to get involved in all of that craziness and spending all of that money and doing all of this stuff. No, it's just going to be the real spiritual significance of Christmas." Maybe you don't say that, I don't know. But probably some of us have. And then we just sort of fall into that rush. What's it all about? What child is this? Christ the King, the Savior of the world, your Savior. Do you know him? Forget about all the gifts under the tree or wherever they are. This is the only gift that matters. I when I was little, my family, we didn't have all that much, but my parents tried to make things nice, and they made kind of a big deal out of it. And we got things, not like things you got today, you kids, not as many. But we got some things. I don't have any of them. You know, most of them were broke, I guess, before the month was out. Maybe the day was out. But I don't have any of those things. I don't think I could even tell you what somebody gave me last year. Maybe if I stretched my mind, I could. None of that matters. The only gift that matters is the one that God gave. And you will never lose that one. You will have that gift for all eternity.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.